You ever wonder why they call Black Friday, Black Friday, and Good Friday, Good Friday? The Friday after Thanksgiving, we all get to go buy all that stuff that we wanted. And they call it Black Friday. And on Good Friday, we remember the horrible death of our Savior. But on Black Friday, the blackness of our hearts is on display as we trample over one another to buy trinkets and things that will never satisfy our hearts. We see the great lengths that we go to try and satisfy our souls with toys and TVs and presents underneath the tree. But on Good Friday, it is good because we see the great lengths that Jesus went to give us something far greater than any television, any deal at Walmart, anything that we could put underneath a tree. And that is Himself. It's His Son. So I want to talk briefly tonight about what really happened on the cross. What is it about the cross that makes it possible for us to be forgiven? Why is it that Roman soldiers beating and torturing Jesus and nailing Him to a cross equals forgiveness of sins? Is there something more that's going on there? And there absolutely is something more that is going on there. And I want to read tonight from Isaiah 53, a prophecy about the death of Christ that was written hundreds of years before Jesus suffered on the cross. It's so eerily exact about Jesus' life that people tried to say, well, this was written after Jesus died. There's no way something like this could be written hundreds of years before. How could they know? And the reason Isaiah could know is because Isaiah wasn't just writing out of his own free will. Isaiah was writing under the inspiration of God the Father, who was telling him what to write and telling him what would be suffered one day by the Messiah. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4, it says this: "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. But the Lord has laid on Him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off of the land of the living and stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made His grave with the wicked and with the rich man in His death, although He had done no violence and there was no deceit found in His mouth. Yet it was the will of the Father to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. When His soul makes an offering for guilt, He shall see His offspring. He shall prolong His days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Out of the anguish of His soul, He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide with Him a portion of the many, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the sinners. Yet He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." It might be fair to assume that many of you, if not most of you tonight, are familiar with the story of the crucifixion. Many of you probably spent time this week reading specific passages on a devotional or something on your phone that led you through passages reminding us of the crucifixion and the lengths that Christ endured in order to purchase our salvation. But maybe we don't all know it, and it's certainly part of what today is about, is remembering His death. And so I want to briefly walk us through how Christ was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Jesus' walk to the cross begins with dinner with 12 of His closest friends. And the one who created all things and left glory in heaven takes off His outer garment and wraps a towel around His waist and assumes the position of the lowliest servant in their day and washes His disciples' feet. None of them wanted to do that, but Jesus willingly did. And shortly after that, Jesus would serve them infinitely greater by laying down His life for them. And let us remember who these men were that He was about to die to, or rather, who they would demonstrate themselves to be just a few hours later after He washes their feet. At dinner, Jesus tells them that they would all, every one of them, abandon Him in His time of greatest need. They would forsake Him in order that they could save their own skin. Specifically, two of them, He told them, "Listen, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. You say that you're willing to die for me, but Peter, you're going to deny me to a little servant girl in just a few hours. And Judas, when you look at me, all you see is dollar signs. And you've willingly given me up for 30 pieces of silver after spending 3 years with me." After they leave for dinner, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus tells them, "My soul is sorrowful even unto death." Jesus is greatly troubled. He knows what's coming. He knows what He's going to face, and He invites His friends to watch and to pray and to wrestle with Him in prayer, and they can't even do that. They fall asleep. In some form, and I'm not sure to what extent, because I know that Jesus knew what He had to do. But He prays to His Father and He says, "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." And in some way He's wrestling with the will of God. And then He says, "But nevertheless, not what I will, but Your will be done." Thousands of years earlier, Adam and Eve were in a garden. And instead of saying, "Your will be done," they said, "Our will be done," and they did their own thing. And now Jesus is in a garden. And like He did all of His life, He willingly does what He knows God wants Him to do. And where Adam and Eve and all of us failed, Jesus perfectly succeeds. And He lays down His will to go to the cross. The soldiers come and chaos erupts after Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss and he is arrested. He is willingly arrested. And I love the account of John's Gospel when they come to arrest Jesus and they say, he says, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am He." And they all fall down as though they are dead. Just to remind them that they are not taking Him by force. But He is willingly laying down His life for us. And so they arrest Him. He's taken away. The religious leaders try and find a way to throw together some sort of mock trial. They try and conjure up false witnesses. It is an illegal trial. And the suffering and the torture begin as Jesus does not eat. He does not sleep. He's falsely accused and lied about. And when He confesses to them that He is in fact the Son of God, and when they see Him again, they will see Him at the right hand of God, full of glory, they begin to beat Him and punch Him and take Him off. Jesus is tossed back and forth between religious leaders and civil leaders, trying to find a way for Him to be killed in a way that is somehow fitting, as if killing a righteous, innocent man is ever fitting. He's brought before Pilate, and Pilate can't find anything wrong with Him. He has Him flogged, He has Him whipped and beaten 39 times with a torture weapon that's filled with bone and glass and stone and meant to torn apart flesh and muscle. And Jesus' suffering continues. He is sleep deprived, starved, severely beaten, bleeding everywhere. And now He is forced to carry His own cross down the way of suffering, a pathway that led to the place that Jonathan read about called the place of the skull. And there, literally, Jesus is pierced for our transgressions. As they take large spikes and drive them through his wrists and through his feet and impale him to a wooden cross. And it's thrust into a hole into the ground. And Jesus is now hanging on a cross, suffocating, struggling to breathe, knowing that at one request, he could call 10,000 angels and have him removed off of that cross. When you read Isaiah 53, and you read that he is pierced for our transgressions and he is crushed for our iniquities, how does that happen? What does that mean? How does Roman soldiers punching him in the face and ripping out his beard and thrusting a crown of thorns on his head and whipping him and nailing him to a cross, how does all of that equal a payment for our sins? Do they have anything to do with it, or is there another player involved in this story? Is there something else going on that we don't necessarily see right offhand? And we get a bit of a clue into this in Matthew 27 in verse 46, where Jesus, while he's hanging on the cross, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when you look in your Bibles, you might see that there's a little footnote with that phrase there, and you might see that Jesus is actually quoting Psalm 22 in verse 1. And I would encourage you tonight to go home and read Psalm 22 and realize that Psalm 22 was written approximately 1,000 years before Jesus died on a cross, and just have your mind blown at what David wrote 1,000 years before Jesus was even born, about the crucifixion of the Messiah. Almost every detail that's happening around the cross is seen there. And so Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Part of that is he's pointing them and us to Psalm 22. In fact, that's how a teacher would have called his readers to go to that psalm. He wouldn't have said, go to Psalm 22. He would have said, go to, my God, why have you forsaken me? He would have called out that first line, and they would have known which psalm to go to. And so he's pointing us to that psalm as a means of showing, I am the Messiah. But I don't think that's all that's going on here. There's a great mystery that is going on here. And the reality is that the relationship between God the Father and God the Son has now changed while Jesus is on the cross. And Jesus is not just suffering at the hands of Roman soldiers. Jesus is suffering at the hands of his own Father. Jesus is being crushed by God the Father. Jesus is being treated as a sinner, because the Scriptures tell us that Jesus took our sins on Himself while He was on the cross. So I wrestled with this week. How does God forsake God? What all is really happening here? And to be honest with you, I don't know that we will ever fully know what really was happening. But all I can go by is what the Scriptures tell us. And so when you read Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, it says, if you want to try and live by the Ten Commandments, you got to keep all of the law of God, all 400 plus laws that there are in the Old Testament. And it says, whoever doesn't keep all of God's law is cursed. And then it goes on to say, but the good news is that Christ became a curse for us. For cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And that phrase there, cursed who is everyone who is hung on a tree, actually comes from Deuteronomy, which says, God has cursed the man who is hung on a tree. And so we see that Jesus is being cursed by God the Father as he is hanging on a tree. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, It says that God made Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin or become a sin offering for us in our place in order that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus on the cross is being treated as a sinner, not just by Roman soldiers, but Jesus is being treated as a sinner by God the Father. This was not an accident. This was not a mistake. The passage that I just read to you in Isaiah 53 says, "It was the will, the plan, the design of God to crush His Son." If you just ever sat by yourself in a room one time and just thought about that verse, like more than just kind of like read it for, you know, part of your devotional, but like just that verse and thought about the reality that God the Father willingly didn't just quickly execute the Son, crushed Him. Poured out wrath and judgment on sin. It says two things to me. One, it says our sin is so heinous and insurmountable before God that the only way He can deal with it is by crushing His Son. It's the only remedy. It's why I think it's silly to play games in church and try and act like we have it all together. Because the very foundation of our faith is we are so messed up, the only remedy of it is the crushing of the Son of God at the hand of the Father. There's no categories, there's no all-stars. Even me, who has the privilege of sharing this message with you, so messed up, my only hope is Jesus. The other thing it says to me is the ridiculous amount of love that God has for you. God didn't die for nice, clean, righteous, have it all together people. God didn't die for people who dot their I's and cross their T's and give their money and keep all the rules and look nice on the outside. God died for sinners. All of us. In fact, the Bible says that none of us is righteous, not even one. None of us seeks after God. We willingly suppress the truth about God so that we can worship and love ourselves and do our own thing. We're right there with Adam and Eve telling God to take a walk. We know better. We're going to do our own thing. And God says, those are the people that I'll die for. That is how I will display my love, by not withholding even my own Son. And if God loves us so much that He would not withhold His Son, will He not graciously give us all things? Will He not give you everything you need for life? If you're here tonight discouraged, if you're here tonight confused, if you're here tonight your marriage is struggling, you're here tonight and you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, the writer of Romans 8:32, Paul, he says, if God didn't withhold His Son, will He not graciously give us everything that we need in Him? David Platt, in his book Radical, gives an illustration of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And if you could imagine standing in front of a dam, holding millions of gallons of water back from rushing towards you, and that dam breaks, and a wall of water is coming straight for you. But before it reaches you, the ground opens up and swallows all of that water, and it's gone. That is what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus absorbed and swallowed all of the righteous wrath and anger that God rightly had for our sin and rebellion against Him, and took it on Himself, and was crushed for our iniquities, and was pierced for our transgressions. Can you imagine being jerked out of Earth's atmosphere and being put into an atmosphere that's void of oxygen? What that would feel like. The anxiety and the gasping for air and the struggling to breathe. It's all we've ever known from the moment we've been born. We've been born into an atmosphere where there's oxygen for us to breathe and inhale, and we take it for granted. It's just our reality that we live in. It's we have air to breathe. And imagine losing that just like that and the walls caving in on you. It's a fish out of water. Jonathan and I like to fish together. And there's sometimes where we take fish home and they're in the live well, and when you get out of the water in the live well goes out the back of the boat and they're in there with no water, and you get to the house and you're ready to skin the fish and you see their gills flapping like this, gasping for air. I don't know what that's like. I like my air. I don't know about you. I like my air. I like to breathe. And when that's threatened, there's panic and anxiety and chaos that sets in. Well, listen to me. Jesus Christ knew no other reality but perfect love and harmony between Him and His Father always. There wasn't even a beginning to that. They always existed in perfect reality of unity and oneness between God the Father and God the Son. God the Father dearly loved the Son. The Son dearly loved the Father. There was no enmity between them. There was no separation between them. And while Jesus is on the cross, that changes and prompts Jesus to cry out, "Why have you forsaken me?" And God, in some way, is now punishing and treating Jesus as if He is us, and is bearing our sin, and the reality that He has always known and enjoyed is changed. I believe that that is why Jesus' sweat drops of blood while He was in the garden praying, "Not my will, but Your will be done." I do not believe Jesus was afraid of Roman soldiers. Listen, church history is full of saints who went to their death, horrible deaths, clapping and singing and rejoicing that they were counted worthy to die for Jesus Christ. I do not think Jesus Christ is less courageous than they. He was not afraid of Roman soldiers. Jesus knew He was going to be jerked out of the reality of harmony and oneness with His Father that He always had known, and would be treated as if He were us, and would endure punishment from His own Father for our sin, and knew what that would cost and what that would take. This is the stunning reality of the gospel. This is the lengths that Jesus went to save us. Not just give us a nice little ticket that says get out of hell for free, but to first and foremost remove the legal guilt that stands over every one of us. The Bible says that apart from Christ, we are under sin. We are guilty before God. And the death of Jesus in our place, if you trust in Him, He removes that legal guilt. You're no longer guilty before God. Amen?
Amen?
No longer legally guilty before God. Your debt is paid. But it doesn't just stop there. He gives you His righteousness, and the Spirit of God comes to live inside of you so that indwelling sin and the defilement from sin is now being put away, and we are being changed and renewed in our minds and in our hearts and in our affections, and we are becoming more like Christ. This is why God told Jesus, Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You need a new heart. You need a new mind. You don't need a ticket to get into heaven. You need new birth. You're dead in sin and trespasses. When you trust in Jesus, you are made alive. You are forgiven, and you can become like Christ in your words, in your actions, in your affections, in your deeds, all of it. Romans 3, 21 through 26 says this, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood." That word propitiation means Jesus satisfied the wrath of God for sin on your behalf. "To be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And so I'll end with that. Do you have faith in Jesus? Not faith in faith. Not even sincerity is not necessarily the issue here. It's the object of your faith. Who are you trusting in for your salvation? Do you want to be restored to God? Do you want to be restored back into a love relationship with God? Do you want to have your sins dealt with? Do you want to be free from that legal guilt? Do you want your heart and life to be changed? Do you want life in Jesus Christ? The Bible says, put your faith, your trust, your reliance upon Jesus and only Jesus. Not Jesus plus your good works. Not Jesus plus your tithing. Not Jesus plus your church attendance. Not Jesus plus your behavior. Jesus plus nothing. You trust in Him. You surrender. You give up. You believe that what He did for you on the cross is all you need to be in a right relationship with God. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, you will be
saved.
Do you believe? And if you do, then let us celebrate and savor Jesus tonight together as a church family. And worship Him for what He's done and who He is, and remember His death this weekend, and celebrate His resurrection on Sunday. Will you pray with me? God, it's almost impossible for us to get even a taste of the suffering that Your Son endured, that You willed, that You planned before the world ever began. You planned for this to happen. It was Your good pleasure to send Jesus in the form of a human being to leave heaven, to walk in our shoes, to suffer, to be tempted in every way that we are tempted, yet never sinning, to be acquainted with our griefs and our sorrows, to taste betrayal and heartbreak and physical pain and emotional pain and spiritual pain, to walk in our shoes and never fail, never sin. Always obey You, always love You, always delight in You. And then willingly go to the cross and exchange His perfect life for our wretched sinfulness. Father, it is a ridiculous story. It is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. So, Lord, we'll gladly be called fools, and we will gladly be called foolish, and we will believe this foolish good news, that the only remedy for our condition is not psychology. It's not behavior modification. It's not turning over a new leaf. It is being resurrected from the dead by faith in the Son of God. God, I pray that this truly would be good news, and I pray, Father, that You would remove blinders, and Lord, You would enable us to see the light of the glory of the Gospel in the face of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and we would value and treasure Him above all other things that are in this life. In Your name I pray. Amen.